if you want to be content, start reaching out to help others. Call a friend or a family member for the sole purpose of finding out how you can help them or how you can pray for them. And as you begin to give your life to others, then you will begin to see your content grow.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Contentment, the Lost Virtue. Friend, I want you to think about your typical day for just a moment. If you're honest, really honest, do you spend the majority of your time fixated on yourself, your needs, your concerns, rather than genuinely finding ways to put others first? It's a convicting question, isn't it? But in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul challenges believers to cultivate something radically different, a lifestyle that actually desires to serve and help other believers. Today, Pastor Tom Pennington reveals a profound truth. Part of the path to biblical contentment isn't found in focusing inward, but in learning how to invest our time, energy, and hearts in other people rather than being consumed with ourselves. Let's join our teacher for today's study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
In 1668, the King of France, at the time Louis XIV, decided that he would build himself a new palace outside of Paris, far away from the rebellious people whom he'd come already to resent. Closer to the hunting fields and forests where he delighted to be. And he did it really to establish and demonstrate his new absolute power as the King of France. It was a monumental undertaking. At one point, 36,000 people were working on the construction. It took almost 50 years to complete. Of course, it's the palace at Versailles. It's a quarter of a mile long. It has 1,300 rooms. At one time, it housed about 20,000 nobles. The gardens alone cover 250 acres. It certainly gives definition to what it means to live like a king. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather live as you do today with your current circumstances and financial situation, or would you rather live as Louis XIV in the palace at Versailles 350 years ago? Your home or Versailles? Which would you choose? Don't be too quick to make that decision. It may seem like a no-brainer, but it's more complicated than you at first think. Several years ago, World Magazine ran an article in which they compared our living standards to that of those 300, 400 years ago. If you went back to be with Louis XIV and to live in that situation, you need to remind yourself what you would lose. You would have to do without electricity, lights, telephones, radios, televisions, refrigerators, air conditioners, fans. There were no VCRs, no x-rays, no MRIs, no computers, no internet, no high-speed printing presses. There were no internal combustion engines, so cars and trains and all the other things that engines create didn't exist. You'd have to do without hundreds of synthetic materials like plastic and all the thousands of products that are made from them. You see, none of those things were available then at any cost. There was no air conditioning, which for me is sort of the deal breaker. No air conditioning, no refrigeration, so there was no ice to put in your drink in the middle of a hot summer day. You couldn't have talked with anyone by any means other than direct voice. And until the advent of the telegraph in the early 19th century, you could not have communicated in writing any quicker than you could have traveled. Travel in those days was another story. It was, even for the rich, by horseback or carriage. So a 450-mile journey that most of us could make in a comfortable 7 or 8 hours or an hour in an airplane would take them 2 18-hour days in a carriage, a bumpy ride over unpaved roads with no heating and no air conditioning. You could only have heard live music, and you could have only seen in sketches and paintings what you weren't there to witness firsthand. However opulent Versailles was with its magnificent architecture and gardens and carpets and furniture and china and silver and art collections, it was also very uncomfortable. Heating and especially cooling were constant problems. Bathrooms were rare luxuries. Instead, there were privy pots. Rancid odors definitely subtract from the curb appeal. History accounts tell us that the interiors were often filled with fleas, lice, and bugs. And you don't even think about the medical care, because no matter how rich you had been until 150 years ago, if you'd contracted a bacterial disease, there were no antibiotics, and so there was no way to help. The most effective anesthetics were alcohol and cloves. And so when infection set in that in our day could be easily prevented or easily cured, and the limb eventually turned gangrenous, you hoped that you passed out as they operated with the crude saws. Germ control? Non-existent. The germ theory of disease didn't become current until the late 18th century. And antiseptics didn't begin until a half century after that. Got a fever? Whatever you do, don't call the doctor because he'll probably bleed you. But in the end, the most crucial measure of material prosperity in any age is life expectancy. Since most people value life over any material good, if you were to go back 1,000 years ago, everywhere in the world, the average life expectancy was less than 30 years. Most of us in this room would have already died if we'd lived 1,000 years ago. But even in Louis XIV's time, the average life expectancy was less than 40 years old. Today, worldwide, it's over 65 years, and in high-income economies like ours, it's over 76 years. So think about your choice again. Remarkably, most of the royalty of the past, given the opportunity, would freely and gladly trade with you. We are incredibly privileged, and we live in incredibly privileged and prosperous times, and yet if we're honest with ourselves, we still struggle with contentment. That's why Paul addresses this crucial issue in Philippians chapter 4, because it is an issue that transcends time. Regardless of when and where you live, the issue of discontent is there because it lives in our hearts. Paul addresses the issue of contentment in chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 10 through 13. Now, just to remind you, this section of the letter is to thank the Philippians for the financial gift that they had sent to Paul. And as Paul thanks the Philippians, he teaches them a profound lesson in contentment. Let me read it to you. Verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The theme of this brief paragraph is found in verse 11. "I have learned," Paul says, "to be content." And as we're studying this passage, we're asking and answering three important questions about the issue of contentment. We've answered the first two already. Question number one, what causes us to be discontent? What causes us to struggle with this issue? And we discovered that essentially it comes down to two biblical concepts, that of craving or lusting, that is, we desire to have something we don't have, and coveting, that is, we long to possess something we don't possess, or to possess more of it than we do. Those lie, those heart issues lie at the foundation of our discontent. They are the corrupted spring from which our discontent overflows. The second question that we asked was, what does it mean to be content? What exactly is contentment? Paul says in verse 11, I have learned to be content. That word means self-sufficient. It means satisfied. Paul adds the concept of delight. So contentment is the opposite of craving and coveting. It means that in every circumstance we encounter, we recognize that it's from God's hand, we submit to it, we delight in those sovereignly ordained circumstances. Don't misunderstand. Somebody came up, a couple of people actually came up after last week, and I wanted to clarify even this week to make sure you understand. Contentment is not an excuse for laziness. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plan, you shouldn't give some forethought to your direction. It doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. The Bible commands us to do whatever our hands find to do with all our might, to be wise stewards, to carefully invest our time and our energy and our resources, to plan ahead. No, the issue of contentment is about what's going on in your heart. Take two businessmen who both plan and both strategize and both work hard and both are committed to excellence. One of them can be sinfully craving and the other can have a perfectly content heart because it comes down to motive. Why are you expending all that effort? Is to accumulate wealth and to satisfy your own pride? To achieve a certain reputation? Or is it to care for your family? To be a good steward of your gifts? To be able to help others? And to bring God glory? Here's the test. If you kept working just as hard as you are now, and God chose not to fulfill your plans, could you still delight in your circumstances? Paul had learned to be content in God's plan for him, whatever the plan might be. That's contentment. And that brings us to the third important question. How can we become content? How can we become content? We looked at the first of four attitudes that will promote true, lasting contentment. You want to be content? You want to learn, like Paul, in whatever circumstances, to truly have a contented heart? Then you need to develop these four foundational attitudes. As I said, we looked at the first. It's this: find your ultimate joy in God. Notice how he begins verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. When Epaphroditus showed up with the gift, what was Paul's first response? To rejoice not in the gift, not in the change of his circumstances, but in the Lord. He uses himself as an example, and he says, don't look for your chief joy to be in people or in things or in circumstances. Instead, seek to come to the place where you can honestly say that you find your greatest delight in the person of God Himself, regardless of what happens to you. Listen, if you find your deepest joy in anything in this life, then I can promise you, you're going to be disappointed and you will always struggle with discontent, because nothing in this life will satisfy your soul. Find your ultimate joy in God. The second of these four attitudes that we start with and look at in detail is this: focus your attention on others. Focus your attention on others. You want to encourage and promote contentment in your own heart? Then find your ultimate joy in God and focus your attention on others. Notice the second half of verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, what's the context for those comments? Let me give you a couple of verses that set the context. Turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Paul, of course, is writing the church in Corinth, and he says to them that when I was present with you, when I was there in Corinth and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, remember, Philippi is in Macedonia. He's talking here about the Philippians. And he says, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So he comments that his needs, even as he traveled around, were being met by the church in Philippi and by other Macedonian churches. Now turn back to Philippians chapter 4. He gives us a little more background in verse 15. As he writes to the Philippians, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. They were the first supporters of Paul, this church in Philippi, on this particular missionary journey. And he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you go back to verse 10, and now you see the background of it. There was a time when the Philippians were very much involved in supporting Paul. And now he says, you have revived your concern for me. Your concern for me has blossomed again in this financial gift that you have sent through the hand of Epaphroditus. But Paul isn't criticizing the Philippians. He's not saying, you know, where have you guys been? Notice he says in verse 10, I know you've been concerned about me all along, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we don't know why they lacked opportunity. It may have been that They were poor. We know that from the Corinthian epistles, that the churches in Macedonia were not rich churches. That may have been the issue. Or frankly, Paul at times in his missionary travels was hard to track down. They may simply not have known where he was to send a gift. But regardless, that's not the point. He says, I know that you were genuinely concerned about me and that given the opportunity, you would have met my need. And now you have. But notice in verse 10, as he begins to talk about their gift, his focus isn't on the gift. He is unconcerned about himself, even in that. Even in the issue of his own personal needs being met, his concern is genuinely for the Philippians, not for himself. Notice verse 10 again. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord. There's his primary reason for rejoicing, his relationship with God. But then there's the immediate reason for his rejoicing, and it's this. Now at last you have revived your concern for me. He rejoiced in that the Philippians were doing the right thing. It wasn't the gift he was finding his joy in. It was that the Philippians were doing what they ought to do. Notice verse 17. He explains this even more. He says, I'm not seeking the gift itself. That's not what this is all about. That's not why I'm so grateful that you've done this. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul says, my real issue here, my real joy, isn't that I got a gift from you. It isn't that my financial needs while I'm in this rented room that I'm having to pay for and where I'm having to pay for my food, that's now cared for through your gift. That's not what really gives me joy. He says, instead, what gives me joy is that you get profit in your account for having given sacrificially to meet my needs. What incredible selflessness. Now, you know, you and I have to admit, if we're really honest with ourselves, that it would be very difficult to be in Paul's circumstances and truly be more interested about how the gift that you just received helped someone else than how it helped you. This is the secret to how Paul could be content. Paul was content regardless of his circumstances, because he didn't spend all his time thinking about himself. If you find yourself constantly tempted to be discontent with your life and your circumstances, I can guarantee you it's because you spend way too much time thinking about yourself. When we spend massive amounts of time and energy thinking about ourselves and how difficult our lives are and how different they are than our expectations, when even our prayers are all about us and what we need and what our problems are, it shouldn't surprise us that we struggle with discontent. Paul is confined in a rented room in Rome for 2 years, chained 24/7 to a Roman guard, and he's content because he didn't spend his time thinking about himself. He wrote 5 of the letters in our New Testament from prison, including this letter. He didn't sit there and mope and think about how horrible his circumstances were. Instead, his mind was constantly going out from that place, his heart connecting to the people that he knew and loved. He was concerned about them. You can see that in this letter. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3, just notice the flow of his heart here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you. It's all about them. Chapter 2, verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Verse 23, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust that I myself will be coming shortly. Verse 28, I have sent him the more eagerly so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you when I hear that you're doing all right. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, my beloved. Paul is absolutely consumed with others. If you want to be content, start reaching out to help others. Go visit some of our shut-ins here in the church. Call a friend or a family member for the sole purpose of finding out how you can help them or how you can pray for them. Take an hour and spend it in prayer solely for others. Get involved in a ministry of this church using the gifts God has given you for the benefit of others. Begin to focus your life away from yourself and looking, sort of inspecting your own navel, and turn out and look at others who are in difficulty and trouble. And as you begin to give your life to others, then you will begin to see your content grow. Shortly after Sheila and I arrived at Grace Church in California 17 years ago, we were mentored by a couple who really became dear friends of ours, Fred and Mary Barshaw. Sheila, you remember, recently flew back to California for Mary's funeral, but Fred died more than 10 years ago. Fred and Mary were absolute soulmates. They thoroughly enjoyed each other. So when Fred died, I think we all would have understood if Mary had turned a bit inward after his death. But shortly after Fred's death, Mary and Sheila had lunch, and Mary said this to Sheila. She said, Fred's gone, but I'm not going to sit around and feel sorry for myself. This is God's best. I'm going to try to be the best widow I can be. She immediately began to set out to reach out to her friends, her family, to her younger disciples. She was never discontent, never bitter, because she understood that the secret to contentment is to focus your life on others. Focus your life on others.
That That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Contentment, The Lost Virtue. Tom will have part 6 on our next program, and you're invited to join us then. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of The Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.